If you've got a Bible, you can open up to Mark chapter 8 while we're waiting on the kiddos to come on down. Mark chapter 8. She's got enough help in there. Mark chapter 8, we will be in verse 27 is where we will begin today. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. This is what it says. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they told him, And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Chapter 9. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Father, I thank you that as we read in the pages of Scripture, and as I heard so often this week, it's kind of like Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew exactly what he came to this earth to do, which was to suffer, to bleed, to die, and to rise again. So I pray that in the next few moments that you would speak to us, that you would change hearts, that you would convict those who need conviction, and that, Father, you would be very present and that we would make a very big deal about you and your gospel. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We've been studying the book of Mark really since August here at First Baptist Church, and I need to remind you just very quickly of the basics of Mark's gospel. So Mark's gospel was written to Christians who were suffering persecution under Emperor Nero. And so they're living at a time where Nero's blaming everything on this new religion, on these Christians. And so he's killing them. He's hauling them off to the Colosseum to make them be fighting and to be mauled by lions. And so Mark's writing his gospel to show these Christians that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, that he's the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's writing this so that they can see the sufferings and the difficulties of the Messiah, so that they can know that he suffered the same things that they're suffering, and that he also predicted their sufferings. And to encourage them, to help them to see that on the other side of their suffering, and on the other side of their difficulty, comes the reward of eternal life with Jesus Christ. And Mark's main point throughout the whole gospel is this: who is Jesus Christ? So Jesus is either exactly who he said he is, the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, and if that's who he is, then guess what? You owe him everything. You owe him your entire life. Or he was just a good man, kind of a hippie, kind of a fairy, flower child guy, you know, wanted to love everybody, and he tried to lead this love revolution, and it just never really got off the ground, and sadly the poor man ended up dead on a cross. Put another way, you either crown him, or you kill him, but you don't get to sit back and look at Jesus and go, oh, what a nice man he was. And so the first 8 chapters have been a whirlwind. We see Jesus teaching, we see him healing, we see him casting out demons, we see him calming storms, and we see his power over nature and over death. We see him getting to confrontations with religious leaders that will lead to his death. And at the end of chapter 8, we come to the exact center of the book, which I thought it was funny that we ended up here on Easter. This was not planned. To the exact center of Mark chapter 8, and Mark did this intentionally. The first 8 chapters are all about Jesus' identity all over all things. The last 8 chapters are all about his purpose in dying. And chapter 8 follows the script of a well-written movie. So if you go home tonight and you Google Mark Hoke, he's a guy who does screenplays, you'll find that a lot of people in Hollywood, to write a good movie, to write a good script, they're going to follow his 5-point plot structure. And he says that it looks like this. It has 5 major turning points. You would have the opportunity, change of plans, point of no return, major setback, and then the climax of the film. And all great films will follow that plot structure. And so here we are in the book of Mark, chapter 8, the exact center of the book. And what we see is that we're at the third point, the third turning point. We're at the point of no return. So Jesus has been traveling as far north as he can go with his disciples. And after Mark chapter 8, he's going to turn around. He's going to head straight south to Jerusalem to his impending death. And nothing at all at this point is going to throw him off his mission. It's kind of like he knew what he was doing. And as we study this, I want you to know, first off, if you're like a traditional church person, I know you're like, why aren't you preaching on some of the traditional resurrection texts, okay? Jesus mentions his resurrection twice in this passage. That's why we're here. And so we're going to look at that, and we're going to talk about what that means for us. So look at chapter 8, starting verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So they've gone north. They're at Caesarea Philippi. They're turning south to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus begins a conversation. Now that's the gospel right there, is that Jesus is the one who always initiates the conversation. The relationship with Jesus works that way. He's the initiator, not us. We're not the ones that say, hey, I'm going to pursue Jesus. I'm going to go find Jesus. No, no, no. Jesus always finds you. Jesus begins the conversation. And he begins this conversation with his disciples. And he says, hey, listen, guys, I know, man, there's a lot of buzz out there about me. You know, Facebook, Instagram, Twitters. I ain't on all that social media stuff. So what's everybody saying about me? I mean, what's going on? What are they talking about? And the disciples, they begin to answer him. They say, well, Jesus, some people say you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Remember, Herod had already killed him. Some people say that you're Elijah, and then other ones are saying, well, you're one of the Old Testament prophets who has returned. And Jesus turns and he looks at him and says, you know, that's great, but let me ask you guys a question. And he asks them the one question that every single person in this room will have to answer one day, either in this life or in the next life. That's great what they say about me, but who do you say that I am? Who am I? And Peter answers correctly. Peter says, you're the Christ. He's saying, you're the anointed one. Or a better way to read it would be Peter saying, you're the king to end all kings. The one who came to put all this mess that's broken and messed up, came to fix it and put it all right. And Jesus says, yeah, you've answered right, man. Now don't tell anybody. Right? The religious leaders, they're already out to get him. If people begin to call him the Messiah, this confrontation would come quicker than Jesus wanted it to happen. So Jesus says, listen, just kind of tuck that away, but you're exactly right. So Jesus accepts the title of Messiah, but then listen, he begins to show them that he's unlike any king that they were expecting. Look at verse 31. So you've answered correctly, Peter. And then verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. See, here's the point of no return. Jesus, from this point on in the book of Mark, will openly talk about his death. In fact, he'll continue to repeat this, that I must go and suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, I must be put to death, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, it doesn't mean that he's human. It means a lot more than that. In Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, Daniel sees a vision. And this is what it says in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He says, I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Saying that this Son of Man who comes has been given everything, that he's the judge, that he's the ruler of the world, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one. And so if you're Jewish at this time and you hear that the Son of Man has come, the promised one, you're thinking, all right, here we go. It's time to rumble. We're rolling into town, Rome. It's time. You guys are going down. We got the Jay-Z on. We're going to run this town. Let's go. Some of you younger ones got that. But then Jesus says, wait a minute. I must suffer many things. I must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and I must be killed. And after 3 days, I'll rise again. And listen, these weren't possibilities. It's not like Jesus was telling them, hey, this might happen, boys. I'm just giving you a friendly disclaimer here that this might happen. No, Jesus is saying this is a fact. This is written down in the scripture. This has to happen. This is the will of God the Father that I must suffer, die, and rise again. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. Jesus spoke in the language of necessity because from the foundation of the world, the Father had determined that the Son would suffer, be rejected, and ultimately be killed to redeem his people from God's righteous wrath against their sin. The punishment for sin before Almighty God was death. And if Jesus was to save his people, it would be necessary for him to make a full payment for their sins. See, the Jewish rabbis believed and they taught that the Messiah would be a king, that he would be a shepherd, that he would be a redeemer, but they completely missed the fact that the Messiah would suffer. So they looked at passages in the Old Testament like Isaiah 52 or Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, and they applied those passages to their nation. They thought that it applied to them as their nation struggled and as they suffered and as they passed through difficulty. They had no idea that it applied to the Messiah, to the king, to end all kings. So this explains why Peter reacts the way he does in verse 32. Look what he says. And he said this plainly, right? Jesus wasn't stuttering. He said it plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. See, Peter's angry. Since he's a little boy, he heard that the Messiah was coming into town to do away with evil and justice, to ascend the throne and to take over and to rule forever and ever and ever. And so when he hears Jesus say, yeah, I didn't come to gain power, I came to lose power and to give it away, he's furious. And he rebukes Jesus. That word rebuke, it's a Greek word that Jesus used over and over again to rebuke demons. Peter is rebuking Jesus as if he's a demon. That's why Jesus responds the way he does in verse 33. Look what Jesus says. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus wheels Peter around. Like, he grabs him, turns him around so all the disciples can see him. This wasn't a private confrontation. And he calls him Satan. He's like, listen, Satan. And see, most scholars believe he did this because Satan was working in Peter at this moment. In the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we see Jesus in the desert being tempted by Satan. This is what it says. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. See, Satan was trying to get Jesus to skip the pain and the suffering of the cross. He was saying, listen, Jesus, you can get all this stuff that God promised you. You ain't got to go bleed. You ain't got to hurt. Let's just bow down to me. I'll go ahead and give you all this, and we can bypass all that gory, gruesome stuff that you don't want to go through. And this is exactly what Peter's doing right here, the exact same thing. Oh, no, 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 Jesus, you're not going to do that. In the book of Luke, at the end of the temptation, it says that the devil left him until an opportune time. So who in their right mind would have thought that the opportune time would come on the heels of the first pope confessing him as the Lord and Savior? That was funny. See, Jesus is saying, listen, Peter, your mind's not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, you're looking at the Messiah from your man's point of view, not from God's point of view. From man's point of view, you want a political, military leader. But God says the Messiah must suffer and die, and it's the only way it's going to happen. So everybody, look at me and understand this. Jesus had to suffer and die. It was the only way. It was the only way that Jesus could show us what true love really is. So as human beings, we all know the difference between true love and false love. Every single one of us do. Right? False love is where you use an individual to fulfill your personal happiness. So you give that person your love as long as that person is meeting your needs and your expectations. But you don't quite give that person all of yourself unselfishly because you want to out just so in case they fail to meet your expectations, you can cut and run. True love is where you give yourself for the happiness of the other person. So you give yourself up to meet their needs, the needs of the other, whether they're meeting your needs or not. Right? This is that Princess Bride kind of love. As you wish. Everything. Now here's the thing, all right? I'm about to bust all you little high school kids' bubbles. You ready? Human beings are incapable of showing true love. So you may have thought you found that perfect guy or girl. He's so dreamy. Take me to prom. I don't care how good his promposal was. Human beings are incapable of showing true love. We can't do it. Right? We tell our spouses we love them. Why? Because we want to hear it in return. Right? It's somewhat selfish. Right, we do things for our spouses because we want our spouses to do things for us. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about? Come home one day, the kids are at the sitters, right? He's in his heart print boxers vacuuming the living room. Woo, right? Some of y'all are laughing, that's happened. Now, obviously, listen, there's some couples more healthy than others, etc. But the point is, all of us are looking for love without being able to show it 100%. And what we need is someone who can love us fully without expecting anything in return. Someone who loves us just for who we are. Someone who doesn't just love you at your best moment, but who chose to love you at your absolute worst moment. See, God the Father created us, and let me tell you something, he didn't create us because he was lonely and he needed a companion. He didn't need us. God created us out of love, and then he chose to redeem us at great cost. And the reason is because he loves us. And see, when we get a hold of that the fact that God the Creator loves us at great cost to himself, then that frees you up to love others. So that means that you stop running around trying to find others to fill up in you what you're lacking. And that you can begin to love others and go, you know what? They can't give me what I need 100% of the time. I get that. I find what's lacking in Christ, and then that frees you up to love others where they're at instead of expecting them to fix you. You get it? Jesus had to die to do that. He had to die to show us what true love looked like. But listen, he had to die to satisfy a legal demand. God's holy. We're not. Our sin has created separation between us and God, and our sin must be punished, and it must be dealt with. So when somebody wrongs you, there's a debt established, and it must be repaid. So let's just say you come over to my house today after church. You had a little too much coffee maybe during the service. I don't know. And let's just say that I had an expensive lamp. I don't, but please pretend that I have a very expensive lamp, and you break it. So one of two things got to happen. Either you pay the cost of that lamp, and you pay me back, or I say, it's okay. Hey, no worries. Don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. So either you pay or I pay. Look at it this way. Let's just say somebody hurts you really badly. So maybe they catch you after church and they got brass knuckles and they beat you up. Or more relevantly, they take a picture of your alley and put it on Facebook and they begin to run you down on Facebook. Right? I wish they'd clean up their alley. I'm not ever going to let that one go. All right? That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever. Anyways, okay. Now you can do one of two things. You can either make them pay. You can get even. So, right? So you can take pictures of their alley or the front of their house, or you can run them down on Facebook, or you can go get your baseball bat and wait for them after church and break their kneecaps, something like that. Like, you can make their lives miserable. You can do that. But the problem in doing that is the more you make them suffer, the more you suffer, because the harder your heart gets and the angrier you get. You're not really free of it. Or you can forgive. But let's face it, that's hard too. Because to forgive, instead of getting even, you have to absorb the cost yourself. But only by forgiving can you right the wrong and break the cycle. See, the only way God could forgive us was to go to the cross and absorb the cost himself. Jesus must suffer and die, and Jesus had to die a violent death. It was the only way. Blood is throughout the entire Bible. We talked about this on Friday. You cannot escape the fact that blood sacrifices for sin were offered since Abel. It's been there. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Only by giving his life and bleeding out could he pay the debt of your sin and mine. But his death was not only a payment. Check this. It was a demonstration. Jesus tells you right there who's going to put him to death. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. The religious leaders, the people who are supposed to be standing up for injustice, those who are supposed to be protecting others. But instead of doing that, they commit injustice by condemning Jesus to death. Tim Keller puts it this way, the cross reveals the systems of the world to be corrupt, serving power and oppression instead of justice and truth. In condemning Jesus, the world was condemning itself. Jesus' death was not a failure. By submitting to death as a penalty, he broke its hold on him and on us. So when Jesus went to the cross, he won by losing. He got power and influence through service and all the riches of glory by giving his wealth away. Jesus won our pardon and forgiveness by turning the values of the world on its head. He didn't bring an army of angels and get even. He died. He died. And in dying, he broke the powers of the world and the control that they had over us. The fear that the powers of the world always hold over us. And they do, don't they? Go home and turn on any news today. I've talked about this. It's just fear. It's just trying to make you afraid of something. Well, they're going to take this from you. Well, they're doing this. It's just fear. Jesus said, I broke all that. And in rising again, he even broke the one thing that every single one of us in this room are afraid of. Death. Because he didn't stay dead. I mean, why are we here today? We're celebrating the fact that death has been put in the grave by our Savior, right? I heard a song this morning that said the heavy air surrounding death turns to breath again because of what Jesus has done. So when the Holy Spirit opens your heart to hear and believe the gospel, you're made right with God on the basis of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Then the worst thing in the world that could happen to you, death, now becomes the best thing in the world that could happen to you. Remember Jairus' daughter? She's dead. What's Jesus do? He reaches down and grabs her hand, and the Bible says he pulls her through death. So because Jesus won, when we die, it puts us as believers, not every one of us in here, believers, in the arms of God our Father. So because of the cross and the resurrection, death no longer has any power over us. That is good news, folks. See, Jesus says, yeah, I accept the title. I'm the Messiah. I'm the King. But I'm a king who must die. It's the only way. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So after he rebukes Peter and after he says, I have to die, it's the only way. Apparently there's a crowd there behind the disciples, and Jesus turns and now he's speaking to all of them. He's speaking to each and every one of us, and he says, listen, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be a believer, then you better be ready to pick up a cross and die. When he said that, these people were well acquainted with the Roman cross. It wasn't a wall hanging. It wasn't a piece of jewelry. It wasn't that tattoo you got that one time on spring break that you can't remember. It's not what it was. It was a violent symbol of execution, and they knew all about it. Romans had no problem putting people on a cross. Go back and read the history books. After Spartacus led his rebellion against Rome, the Roman general Crassus crucified 6,000 guys on the Appian Road in one day. Yeah. Jesus is telling him, listen, if you want to follow me, don't expect an easy go. Don't expect all of your hopes and dreams to come true, so you might as well pick up a cross and carry it, because my disciples will suffer shame and ridicule and maybe even death. So let me just encourage some of you in this room. Some of you, the gospel's found good soil in your heart. God's beginning to work on your heart. And all of a sudden, the values of this world no longer mean as much to you as they used to, and they've turned upside down. And all of a sudden, you're going, man, the way I live my life, the way I conduct my business, the way I raise my kids, the way I do things, man, God has completely flipped all that upside down. And you're probably getting some flack for it. Probably lost some friends over it. You got people in this community that they used to be your buddies, and now all of a sudden they're like, Be encouraged. Jesus said it was going to happen. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, then you'll take up a cross and die. You will suffer shame and ridicule. But you know what Jesus also says? Is he says, way to go. Because in losing your life, you're really finding your life. You're really finding your life. See, the word for life, it's the Greek word psyche. It's where we get our word psychology. It means your identity. It means your personality. It means the thing that makes you who you are. Jesus says, don't build your identity on gaining things in this world. Don't build your identity on making everybody in a little small town of 3,000 people think you're awesome. What good is it to gain the whole world but then lose your soul? Who cares that at the end of the day, everybody in Spearman thought you were amazing? And then you get on the other side and you've lost everything. See, every culture points to things that says, listen, if you gain these things, then you'll have a self, then you'll have a psyche, then you'll have an identity. So in our culture, it would be, make sure you have a fulfilling career that brings you money, reputation, a new house in South Park, status, awesome kids. Then you'll have a self. Then you'll find who you really are. And maybe that's not what it is for you. Maybe it's something different. But listen, all cultures say our identity is performance-based. It's achievement-based. Do, 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 and then people will like you. Do this, do that. Then God will accept you and bring you in. Jesus says, listen, man, that ain't ever going to work. Man, you'll never make enough money. You'll never be smart enough. You'll never have the most brilliant, talented, athletic, amazing kids for at the end of the day to go, yes, now my heart is complete. Listen, I'm never going to preach well enough. I am never going to do enough as a pastor to be liked for it to be enough. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, it's not enough to walk an aisle, shake a preacher's hand. It's not enough for you to sit at the revival and raise your hand and the pastor go, yeah, I saw that hand. I saw that hand. I saw that hand. Right? Peter, that's great that you said that I'm the Messiah. It ain't enough. You want to follow me, you better pick up a cross and die. And he rounds it out by saying, listen, if you're ashamed of me in this world, then I'll be ashamed of you. That's the call of the gospel, folks. Come and die. The call of the gospel is to say, I'm not good enough. I can't fix the fundamental problem in my heart. I can't do it. The call of the gospel is to say that only losers win. That's the paradox of Christianity, is that Jesus wins by losing. And that's why so many of us have such a hard time with that. Because you know what? We're Americans. We're just big old hairy American winning machines, aren't we? We can't admit that we're really losers. We can't really admit that we're sinful and separated from God, and that try as we must, we cannot make ourselves right with God. And so it bothers us to lay down our pride, but that's exactly what Jesus is saying. That's why in verse 35 he says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What he means is that it's not enough for you to walk out of here today and go, well, can't build my life on my career, my kids, my personality, or money. Okay, I got it. That's great. I'm going to go build it on God. Let's go eat roast. Jesus say, man, that ain't far enough. It's not enough to know Jesus as a teacher or an abstract principle. You must look at his life. And he went to a cross and he lost his identity so that you could have your identity. See, we don't follow Jesus to get a new personality. We follow Jesus to find out who we really are. But to follow Jesus, that means you got to let go of your agenda. See, that's why Peter's so upset, right? Peter had an agenda, and his agenda was one where he was going to ride to political and military power. He was going to sit atop a throne. He was going to be with Jesus forever and ever. His agenda didn't include pain and suffering. So if you believe that Jesus is Lord, then you don't get to go, okay, Jesus, that's cool. I believe you're the Messiah. Yeah, I'm with Peter. You're the guy. I'm with you. But listen, I'll follow you if fill in the blank. And that's negotiating. That's not following a king. We submit to him, as Tim Keller says, not because he's a king, but because he's a king on a cross. See, if he was a king, he could put a boot to your throat and make you do what he wanted you to do. But a king who goes and dies a bloody death on the cross, you submit to him out of love and out of trust because of the graciousness that he showed you. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, which really should be chapter 8, verse 39. We didn't have chapter divisions in the Bible. This one's caused a lot of people difficulty. A lot of scholars will debate over what this means, but it's not that hard. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus isn't saying some people are going to live forever and ever and ever on this earth. He's saying, listen, my kingdom will start with weakness. It's going to start with a cross. I'm going to lose. Yeah, that's what's going to happen. But it won't end that way. The resurrection is the beginning of my power. That's why we're here singing and celebrating today, is that Jesus died in weakness, but he was resurrected in power, that he is alive. So since he's alive, all these things that he just promised us, that if you pick up a cross and die, that if you lose yourself for his sake and for the gospel's, then guess what? You'll really find your life. You can bank on that promise. You know why? Because Jesus is alive. Jesus says, listen, when people ridicule you and mock you because of me, then great is your reward in heaven. You can bank on that promise. You know why? Because Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. Everything he said is true. Hold on to that, guys. Golly, somebody give me an amen. That means when you suffer and you go through difficulty, we know on the other side of that is Jesus. Absolutely. That's what he's getting at. And just to show you that he's true, he's saying the visible expression of his power on this earth right now is the church. That after my resurrection, I will create a people. I will form them and I will grow them and I will continue to expand and expand and expand, and absolutely nothing can stop my church from growing. Nothing can stop me from winning until the day I come back. So let me tell you this, because I only get a few opportunities to tell some of you this. Stop making church a hobby. It's a terrible hobby. If you see that Jesus died and he rose again, and he created his church, then you will see that your love for Jesus is inextricably tied to his church. And you will love his church, and you will plug into his church, and you will serve his church, and you'll stop making church a hobby. You'll stop making church something just to check off the box. Instead, you'll say, you know what? He did that for me. I'm all in. Some of us in here today, we need Jesus. So there's absolutely never been a moment in your life when you picked up a cross and died. Maybe you walked an aisle and shook a preacher's hand. It may have been in this church. Maybe you were at a revival and you raised your hand. But that's all it was a confession. There's never been any death. And today the Holy Spirit has opened your heart to hear and believe the gospel. And you need to walk out of this place a different person. You need to walk out of this place saying, yeah, that's who I came in here as. But I've died to that person. Jesus has saved me and he's redeemed me. And then finally, if you're a believer, listen, rejoice. God loves you so much that he died in weakness and he rose in power. And that's the fuel that needs to drive your life on a daily basis. That's why we preach the gospel every week. You run back to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You go back to that and go, that's where my identity is found. You go back to that and say, this is the reason why I live for him is because he died for me. You continue to run to that day in and day out. And that's what drives us forward. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for all that you've given us. I thank you for the book of Mark. I thank you for what it teaches us and what it shows us. I thank you that, Father, the call to follow you is a call to come and die. I thank you that you went to a cross and you lost. You died in weakness, but you rose again in power. So that, Father, we could center our life, our psyche, our identity on you and what you've done for us. Not on what other people can do for us, not on what we can achieve, but on what you achieved in our place. And Father, I pray that that become the fuel for each and every person in this room. I pray if there's anyone in here today that doesn't know you, I pray that today that their hearts have been open and they've heard the gospel. Father, for us as believers, I pray that we keep going back to that message over and over and over again. I, for one, am glad that, Father, everything you said is true and that your resurrection proves that. So that means no matter what I go through in this life, no matter the pain or the suffering or the difficulty that you bring into my life, that on the other side of that is my reward with you, Jesus. And when we get there and we see you who bled and died for us, we'll say it was all worth it to be with you. Thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.